I can't think of a group I'd rather spend some quality time with on a rainy Sunday morning than this group right here. There are a few people I would add to the group, I think, but I'm very thankful to be here with you this morning and share the word with you. Which mic should I use? Okay. I want to get rid of that one. It's a little bit of feedback here. I appreciate our tech team up there. They have a difficult job, especially when I preach, because I like to use the old equipment, and I don't know. They do a good job. Well, turn in your Bibles to John 3. We're going to go to John 3:36. This is going to be our focal text for the morning. If you will stand, let's read that together. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we tremble at your word. And then I pray that we have redemption through your word, and we praise you. And we come into a love relationship, adopted children into your kingdom, brought into your house, clothed with the robe of your Son, and we come joyfully and boldly. But Lord, it starts with trembling. And may we never lose that awestruck fear, the memory, the knowledge, the reality that we are lost, fallen, dead, evil, wicked, and we stand before a holy, infallible, mighty God. And so, Lord, I pray that the gospel will be clear to us. We will be affirmed and assured in our hearts that we know and follow the good news of Christ, and then that we will be able to share that correctly with others, Lord. And we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't need the Bible. People who try to live by the Bible are abusive. They're wife beaters. Men who think they should beat their children to keep them in line. I don't need the Bible to guide me. I follow my heart. That's how I know what to believe. This is what a woman told a good friend of mine just recently here in Western Kentucky. This friend of mine pastors a church not far from here. And he was visiting with the woman and her husband. And interestingly, this same woman had made a tearful rededication of her life up at the front of the church during Sunday worship just a couple of days prior to this statement. Praying on her knees in tears at the altar, she expressed her desire to recommit her life to Christ just days before. Years ago, I was asked to meet with a young man who was, I was younger then at the time as well. And he was a youth pastor here in town, and he called me and asked if I would join him and maybe we could gather other youth pastors together and do a countywide youth evangelism crusade. And I said, I'm always open to that. We do those occasionally. What church are you with? Well, and he told me he was with the church he was on staff with. It's a very popular and large Pentecostal church here in Madisonville. I knew much about his denomination's teachings, and I surmised during the phone call that we probably would not be able to join forces for a gospel campaign. I think you'll see why in just a moment. But I told him that I would meet with him anyway. I would love to meet with him, and we could pray together. And so we did. We had lunch, and toward the end of a two-hour theological whirlwind of a discussion, we came to the defining moments of what he had planned for the campaign. I asked him when the gospel would be preached in this. What would the service look like that we invite the kids to? Who's going to preach the gospel? And he said, we don't preach the gospel. I said, excuse me? No, what we do is we ask people if they want it. Want it? What is it? I asked him. He said, the power, the Holy Ghost. And I said, you mean your church doesn't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and you think the Holy Spirit is a force? You referred to the Holy Spirit as you referred to Him as an it. He said, right, the Holy Ghost is the power of God. He's not, you know, it's not God, he said. Since Jesus ascended and sent the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, the power, then the gospel is obsolete. So we impart His power to people. Sometimes if God tells me to, I just lay hands on someone and I pray and impart the Holy Ghost to them even without their consent. Needless to say, we did not join together for an evangelistic campaign. I did leave him graciously. We did pray together. I did affirm to him many things in Scripture in the two and a half hours we were together. And I questioned every bit of his theology. And I did that out of love. And I did not condemn him. But I shared with him everything the Scripture says about the gospel of Jesus Christ, who the Holy Spirit of God is, and how that relationship should work. These are just two examples that have come to me personally of countless variations in opinions according to people on the meaning of the gospel and what people's response should be. So my question to us today is, who's correct in this? Out of these two, I mean, is it the woman who said she follows her heart? She was passionate. She was angry and passionate to my friend, her pastor. Is that true? Can we just follow our heart and disregard the Bible? Does God give us a personal, inner, subjective experience that only we hold on to? No one else can know, kind of like the In the Garden hymn. It's a very narcissistic hymn in some parts. Only if we walk together and He talks of me and He lets me know, and it's the joy that only we share. No, it's the same Jesus, the same gospel, the same joyous message that all believers share. And while I know that's a favorite hymn of many of our ancestors and perhaps even some of us, I want to challenge our theology as I challenged this friend of mine from the Pentecostal church. We need our theology challenged in the Word of God, and we should not just roll along thinking that everything that has a Jesus tag on it is okay. Just because a building has church on the outside, that doesn't tell me anything. I've been to and talked to people from the First Church of Christ Scientist, Mary Baker Eddy and the cult, and we've got many churches, many places call themselves churches. So here's our question, and here's what we're talking about the gospel today. That's Christianity 101, isn't it? We wouldn't even be here if we didn't know the gospel, right? So you may be sitting here today thinking, wow, we're going to hear about the gospel? We know this backwards and forwards, upside down. Let's challenge ourselves on that. Let's be challenged by the Word, because I tell you, in America and the world at large, and I'm not talking about among the lost, I don't expect the lost to know the gospel, care about the gospel, seek God, desire God. There is none of that. Scripture says, who seeks after God? King David wrote in the Psalms, who seeks after God? None. No, not one. All have turned aside. There are no innate, in and of ourselves, seekers of God. That doesn't happen. In Romans, the Apostle Paul said, the natural man cannot know God, nor does he desire God, for he cannot know the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. That's why when two or three people can read the same passage out of the Bible and come away with two or three different ideas, all of them can't be right. We can't be right about our idea of the gospel and our Pentecostal oneness friend. That was a oneness Pentecostal church, by the way. If you know the Jesus-only doctrine, you'll understand a little more about where that's coming from. But is that biblical? Is the woman in the Southern Baptist Church near here that says she doesn't need the Bible? The Bible messes people up. She knows, she follows her heart. She knows what to believe by her heart. Is she correct? Countless illustrations we could give. On the authority of Scripture, I tell you that both of these folks were making the same mistake at heart. And that is, they were simply following their hearts. They're certainly not following Scripture. What are we accountable to? And more directly, who are we accountable to? This collection of 66 books, it's absolutely incredible, by the way. Love to have part of a sermon on the canonization of Scripture. This is the most trustworthy literary work ever in the history of man, by far. Let me just tell you that. People that want to discredit this collection of 66 books, they have an agenda. They disregard the scholarship and the historicity of this collection. And so let me tell you, what you hold in your hand in your English transliteration today, as long as you have a valid translation from a valid editor and publisher, you can trust. And this is enough in the English alone to know what the Lord has called us to. And I can tell you that these two folks, and I prayed for them both, that they are not following the Word of God. What does the Word say about the human heart? Let's think about the woman who's following her heart. She acknowledges she's following her own heart alone. The young man from Pentecostalism, I don't think he looked at it that way. But where did he get his ideas? It certainly weren't from Scripture. In Jeremiah 17:9, God tells us about our heart. The prophet Jeremiah says, our heart, the human heart, is more deceitful than anything else and desperately wicked. Your heart, my heart, every human that's ever lived, that sweet little grandbaby that was just born into your family, and the children that I tell you on the authority of Scripture, that every one of our hearts, apart from the glory of God and His gracious redemption, is more deceitful than anything in the universe and desperately wicked. That heart in and of itself, left to itself, cares nothing for the things of God. Nor, according to the Apostle Paul, and there's many other places we could go, nor, according to the Apostle Paul, can it process or receive the things of God. For the things of God are spiritually discerned. Where is our hope? What's the point in listening to the gospel if we can't understand it? Well, this is where God gets the glory. You see, in Hebrews, the first part of Hebrews, there's a scripture that says, for He, Jesus Christ, is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd of John chapter 10. Who knows His sheep, and His sheep hear His voice and know Him. They recognize Him. And you know that analogy that Christ gave in John chapter 10 of being the good shepherd? It was, my sheep hear the true gospel. They know the truth. As opposed to the many other sheep that are in the fold and around the fold and in the visible church, we might say. In the visible church, the Lord has told us in the parables what the visible church looks like. It's full of wheat, which will be harvested and gathered into the barns, gathered into the storehouse. That's the good stuff. The believers will be gathered together to God's glory into His storehouse. There's also the tares. The tares grow along with the wheat, the parable says. Those are the make-believers and the unbelievers that may be among us, that really have not been touched by the Spirit and committed their heart to the Lord. This is hard news, but brethren, the wheat and the tares grow together. They can be in the sheepfold and there can be many voices calling to them. Just as the shepherds would stand at the sheepfold and they would corral their sheep and then they would come out and get them and the shepherds would call for the sheep and that flock would hear their master's voice and follow. And Jesus talked about being sure you come into the sheepfold by the one gate, by the regular gate that is controlling the inflow and outflow of sheep, and don't try to sneak in another way. So what he was talking about there in John 10 is the gospel, coming into salvation through the gospel that is heard by the true sheep. They know the voice of God. They hear the true voice. They recognize truth when they hear it, and they follow. Jesus also talks about the time that, you know, he had 99 sheep. He talked about the shepherd that had 100 sheep, and he had 99, and one went astray. And he went after that one. And Jesus, the good shepherd, listen, that when a sheep wanders away, let me tell you what is going through that sheep's mind. Bah, bah, bah. That's about it, I think. And according to biologists and reports that I understand about how sheep operate, that sheep is eating, he's grazing, he's walking, that's about it. He doesn't know he's lost. He doesn't know he's in danger. He doesn't know that any second he could die because there's a lion that prowls about seeking to devour him. That sheep is clueless. Well, I just throw all that together in our presentation today to kind of give us some context to realize just how far away from coming to Christ we are in and of ourselves. Jesus didn't use any of his analogies by mistake. And he used the analogy that we are sheep. We are ignorant. We are in danger apart from him, and we need the good shepherd. So the author and finish of our faith, Jesus Christ, he initiates and he completes salvation. He also sustains it while we walk on this earth. Well, there's a lot of confusion out there among the visible church as to what the gospel is. I agree with Michael Horton in his book, Christless Christianity, when he says, evangelicalism is not becoming theologically liberal, it's becoming theologically vacuous. It is becoming completely void of any biblical content. There are a lot of churches that come and go every week and sermons preached, and you would be hard-pressed to find any biblical content whatsoever in their message. Case in point, how could a young man grow up in a church, be on staff here in our town, and think that the gospel is obsolete and that the Holy Spirit is a force that he can impart to somebody like Harry Potter at his, you know? Where is that in the Scripture? It's contrived. It's human rationale contrived out of incorrect reading and study of this Word. That's what that is. Now, lest we think we're too harsh on this young man or this poor woman, we don't judge their eternity, whatever. We do not judge the eternity of hearts. What we do is we judge truth versus error according to this Word, and we share that with one another. We report that. We preach that. And we let the chips fall where they may. And the Holy Spirit of the living God, who is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, praise His holy name, three in one. He does His sovereign work on a human heart that's desperately wicked, utterly deceitful. And by the way, another analogy out of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That same heart, apart from Christ, is cold, hard. And it has a hard shell that cannot, that the things of God do not penetrate. And the good news to Israel is, the prophet said, the Lord God will one day remove that heart of stone from you, and He will replace it, and He will put a heart of flesh tender to His Spirit within you. Now, which one of us can excise our own heart and do away with it and say, hey, I choose this one instead of that one? You know, you're not going to do that on your own. Remember, you don't even know. When you're lost and you're ignorant of the things of God and you cannot receive them in yourself as a natural man, you don't know that you're lost and ignorant and condemned. So, when two people can believe, as these two did, that they are right with God, something's wrong. So what is the gospel? Martin Luther, the great reformer who battled against the unbiblical heresies of Rome, said this. Martin Luther said many things, and this is one. In every generation, the gospel must be reaffirmed. In every generation, the gospel must be reaffirmed. We cannot take for granted that our children and grandchildren, our students, will drift in and out of church somewhere. Hey, just so long as you're going to church, it's all good. I've even told kids, as long as you're plugged into a church, I'm happy. Now, what I mean, I qualify that. What church are you going to? And even then, I try to make sure. And we check with the Word here when our kids are visiting other places. What's happening out there? Because do you know what's happening in the churches that your children visit? Do you know what's preached there? Apparently, we're not all preaching and teaching the same thing. So that's something to be concerned about. Because, you see, if we're not teaching God's Word, we're teaching falsely. And if we're teaching falsely, we are in big trouble. And by the way, and I told the young man from the Pentecostal church, who basically took all this theology out of Acts, erroneously out of Acts, out of context. And I said, well, what about this in Ephesians and this in Romans and this? And I felt sorry for him, and he said, I don't know that. And so I showed him in the Scripture. I said, you're familiar with this, right? And he goes, no, I've never heard that. And he was on staff. And so I realized I had a great opportunity from the Lord to share the truth of the Word with this man. And I prayed for his salvation when I left him. So what does it mean to reaffirm the gospel? And we just read John 3:36. This one verse you could preach on for half a year at least. It's theologically packed. And I want to couple with that verse, Romans 10:13. Many evangelists use Romans 10:13 for their focal passage in delivering the gospel. It's a great verse. It's true. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that true? Absolutely, that's true. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the first part of John 3:36, he whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, here's my question to the church. Not just this congregation, but Jesus Christ Church and people who claim to live according to His name and share His Word. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ and call on His name? What in the world does that mean? We need definition. And guess why? I know we need definition. If that's all that God said, if Jesus just imparted that to the apostles and said, share that. If He just said, whoever believes in me and calls on my name is saved. If that's all we got, that's all we need. But that's not all we got. And so, my question is, you know, and apparently, right now, I mean, the woman I mentioned and the young man I mentioned, they were sincere about their beliefs. My pastor friend assured me that woman was very sincere. And I know the youth minister was sincere. So sincerity doesn't get it. According to the Scripture, following our own heart doesn't get it. So we need definition, and the church on the whole needs definition. And here we go. I'm going to share some thoughts with you on the gospel. First of all, do we understand that all of humanity is fallen? Do we understand what happened in the garden? Did God tell Adam and Eve? And by the way, He gave our federal head, the best representative for mankind was Adam. Many of you may say, well, you know what? I'd like a second shot because, you know, I didn't sign up for that. To inherit his sin nature? Why am I condemned? Because who chose? God chose Adam. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't even argue with that because God's choice is the best choice. And I tell you this, if Adam messed up, you and I would have messed up quicker. We would have messed up further. Adam is called the first Adam. That makes sense, doesn't it? But guess who the second Adam is? Guess who the last Adam is? He's the second and he's the last. There's only two. Jesus Christ. Romans 5. Awesome chapter. Read it. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill the commandments that the first Adam, our representative as mankind, did not fulfill. So praise be to His name. Jesus Christ didn't abolish God's rules. He didn't abolish the law. No, we don't just live any way we want. We're going to get to that more in a minute. But He fulfilled the law. And so Adam, as our representative, was given one rule, one commandment. Don't eat of that tree. Boy, you'd think one rule, man, I could follow that. Because apparently they had some really good fruit everywhere. I mean, can you imagine paradise in the garden? We're not talking about even the most incredible garden you can imagine now. We're talking about one that was perfectly sealed. It was watered from the midst of the ground. And I understand from scholars that do a lot of research in this area that they believe it was enclosed in a certain canopy where everything just grew to its absolute healthiest maximum potential. And can you imagine? Can you imagine animals? Some reptiles even today, they don't quit growing. Can you imagine a Komodo dragon in the garden in perfect environment? How big is that going to get? I don't know, dinosaur size? Yeah. Can you imagine Adam and Eve? Some of the great scholars say, wow, the specimen of Adam must have been incredible. Folks, we're not getting smarter. We are watered down genetic material. I hope you realize that. Adam was untainted. And let me tell you, I won't spend too much time on this, but the reason I'm starting with him is because our depravity starts in the garden. We inherit. We are progeny, and we inherit the depravity of our representative Adam. So we start with a sin nature. Before the fall, do you all know that Adam was the only being that ever had the choice to do truly good or truly evil? He was the only one that had autonomous choice. We like to talk about free will and free choice a lot, right? You know what Martin Luther said about that, and Calvin and many others? Many, many said this. They said that, yes, man has free will. Now, many people don't really know what these people actually said. They just know what they've heard. Here's what they said. And by the way, Martin Luther, in Bondage of the Will, wrote more than Calvin ever did about this, all right? And there's so many others. You know, by the way, until the last 150 years, church, I want to tell you there's two things very interesting. Until the last 150 years, the semi-Pelagian or Arminian view of salvation that, you know, God does it all by, He just knows what we're going to do, the foreknowledge view, that view, as opposed to the other view of election, that view and our current reading of eschatology, dispensationalism, those two views were barely in existence. Not only did they barely exist, but they were looked on by many pastors and biblical teachers as close to error. Maybe, perhaps error out of the Scripture. So think about that. It's just food for thought. There's much to look at. But Martin Luther said this, our will, our choices as human beings, we have free choice, yes. But those choices are in bondage to sin until we're set free. Now, don't tune me out, because we're not teaching 5 points and all that stuff here today. We're not going to go into all that. But I just want you to understand the nature of depravity. It's in the Bible. It's a biblical doctrine. It's not only in the Old Testament. It's repeated throughout the New Testament. So it's so important to understand that, because that is where we understand salvation from the beginning. Without original sin, without the depravity of man, we don't fully understand our condition. Therefore, we don't fully understand the depth and the need of our salvation. A serial killer, you know, if he does enough good time, he can be let out on Saturdays and do Meals for Wheels, you know, on a Saturday. That's good stuff. But that doesn't change who he is. Our good works we're not saved by good works. We're saved unto good works. And so, brethren, we can make choices. People can do, you know, people that we would call evil can do good things. And people that we would call good can do evil things. But none of that behavior tells us anything about the heart. Now, as we are in Christ and grow in Christ, we do expect to see and should see, and we hold each other accountable for the fruit that's in our lives. But at the root of man, I hope you are getting this, that Adam fell, and because of his fallen nature, we all are fallen. Because of this sin nature, brethren, we are narcissistic at our root. We cannot find God, nor look for Him, nor do we care in and of ourselves. Each of us is guilty of cosmic treason against the holy God. So what else we need to know about the gospel is that not only are we completely fallen in our depravity, so what do we do now? Well, we were created by a holy God. And it's Him that we answer to. We are guilty of root and fruit. We have the root of sin, and we also have the fruit of personal, experiential sin, each one of us. Our sin condemns us before the Holy God. He is perfectly pure. And we were made, and this is a point I think the church is really missing. I know I have not lived most of my life, and I still struggle to live in a daily awareness of this reality. We were made and saved to glorify the Lord. That's why we're here. We're not here for us. We're not here for weekends. We're not here. We're here to die to self and live to Christ and bring Him glory. That's why we're here. That's what we were saved for. The Bible says that God is seeking worshipers. He's seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Lord saves us so that we will know Him, because without knowing Him, we can't worship Him. Many, many people can attend what we call worship service for many reasons, but only the redeemed are worshiping, because the lost cannot do that. How can a lost person worship a God they don't even understand, much less possess? God possesses the redeemed. See, when we're saved, we possess Him, but first and foremost, and the core of the matter is He possesses us. God chooses you. God possesses you. Now, you exercise and follow Him with your will. Yes, you do. We have a responsibility. We're coming to that. But it is to the glory and praise of God that there is any salvation at all. So our sin condemns us before this God. He is holy. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7 says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, whom I created for my glory." In order for any of us to do this, we must be possessed by Him. But our condition is dire apart from God's intervention. Apart from God's gracious intervention in our stone-cold heart, our deceitful, wicked heart, every one of us, we are in desperate straits and headed for judgment. G.K. Chesterton said, "It's not that we can't see the solution, it's that we can't see the problem." The lost person doesn't even see the problem. Have you heard people say, and we're hearing it more and more on television and out in public, I mean, it's just getting more overt all the time. "Jesus, God, what for? Why? You know, sin. Who believes that? Nobody believes that anymore." Well, it would seem that fewer and fewer do. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see with their eyes and believe unto the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ." Satan has blinded the minds. Brethren, we don't even know we're sinful and bound for judgment. The lost person does not know until the good shepherd comes after us, the lost one. And He intervenes and He removes the scales from our eyes so that we see the deceitfulness of our human heart. And we know, as Jeremiah said, that we are completely and utterly depraved. And then Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, not only are you depraved and lost, but you were dead in trespasses to sin, brethren. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and he said, "And you were, before Christ, dead in your sin." What can a dead man do to initiate salvation? Well, God's holiness must punish sin. This is the bad news. So here's the good news in Christ. Go with me to a few verses here. 1 Peter 2:24, and we'll be finished pretty quick. 1 Peter 2:24. He took our punishment. Jesus Christ, and this is what happens for salvation. There is no remission of sin, it says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood. Now, God appointed that. Humanly speaking, that makes absolutely no sense to our human mind. Why? Why? Especially someone else's blood. If I had to atone for my sin, if I had to shed blood, if I had to do A, B, C, or D to make myself right with God, that would make a little more sense if I'm the offender. But God said, And the prophet Isaiah says, no, you see, human being, you, them, all of you, even your good works are like filthy rags. All of your good works are like filthy rags. What does that say about our evil works? We cannot make a move toward holiness without the Lord. We can't. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to the Father unless He draws them. That Greek word is the same Greek word used in two instances. Listen to this. We hear many times that means woo. The Lord is wooing us. No, the Greek word in that context, here it is. That word to draw, it means to pull a bucket of inanimate, heavy water. That water can't jump out of the well on its own. Pull that water out of the well. That's the meaning of the Greek. You know how else it's used in the Scripture? That same word, draw. No one can come to the Father unless He draws them. That's used when Paul and Silas were dragged into prison. That same Greek word. Paul and Silas weren't wooed into prison. They were dragged into prison. Now, don't think that means that this is going to happen apart from your will. I mean, God draws, but man exercises his will to follow. It's a dual sword of the salvation of God. Well, here's what the Scripture says in 1 Peter 2:24. This Jesus who died on the cross, He's the one that shed the blood for our sins remission. He's the only holy Lamb of God. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, He Himself bore our sin in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we are healed. So one of the things you need to know about salvation and the gospel is Jesus Christ became your condemnation. He became your condemnation. He also became your perfection. Look at Romans 5:19. He became your perfection. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those. I'm sorry, that's 3:19. Excuse me. Here we go. 5:19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's Adam. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. We are made righteous through His sacrifice. He becomes your condemnation. He becomes your perfection. Now go to Hebrews 2:17 if you're following with me. And in Hebrews 2:17, we read that He satisfies the wrath of God. There's a big word that's called propitiation. And to propitiate means to satisfy. So listen to Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, He, Jesus Christ, had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God the Father, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You know what that means? To satisfy the wrath of God. God is holy. He won't tolerate sin. And He judges sin because it's His nature. He must. The other reason that sin needs to be judged is because it hurts you. It hurts us. Jesus becomes our condemnation. He becomes our perfection. His death satisfies, propitiates the wrath of God. And I'll finish with this. His imputation is a gift of righteous grace credited to us. Look at Romans 4:11. Grace, brethren, grace is imputed to us by Jesus Christ. And He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which He had while uncircumcised. We're talking about Abraham here. That He might be the father of all those who believe without being circumcised. That their righteousness might be reckoned to them. That means, that's a lot of words. Paul is talking about Abraham being saved, even being chosen and saved even before he was circumcised. He didn't get right in his flesh to get right with God. God got him right, and then he got right in his flesh. Do you get it? We're not saved by good works. We don't do good works to come to Christ. We're saved unto good works. All of our good works are like filthy rags without the intervention and grace of Jesus Christ. Okay. And Jesus Christ is not only our condemnation, our perfection, and satisfies the wrath of the Holy Father, but listen to this. This verse says, His righteousness is reckoned to us as it was to Abraham. No one was ever saved by rule keeping and law keeping. They weren't saved by the law in the Old Testament, not saved by that now. They were saved by a pure heart coming to God in repentance and confession through faith. They were just on that side of the cross and we're on this side. That same sacrifice goes through time. And listen to this. The Scripture says, and each one that comes to faith in Christ, and here's the simple part of the gospel that we can really understand. If you believe in your heart today that you are a sinner before a holy God, and if you believe that there is really no way for me to get right with God, no way for me to come to heaven apart from God's intervention, then there is only one way for you to come to God and be made right. There's only one way for your worship in here today to be genuine. There's only one way for your life to be changed. That's through Jesus Christ. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And here's how you do it. You believe in your heart. And that's only because the Holy Spirit has opened your heart. God Himself does a supernatural surgical procedure on that heart of yours. And He excises that stone cold heart of sin. And He puts in a new heart that can hear His Word. And when you hear that gospel that I'm preaching now, you need to know that you need to confess your sin. You need to acknowledge it all. You need to lay yourself bare before God. And you need to acknowledge that your only hope, even to breathe your next breath, is Jesus Christ and the mercy of God. And you need to throw yourself at the foot of the cross. Believe with all your heart that God came in the flesh. He came for the purpose of, in the Son, of being tortured and killed to take away sin. And you need to believe in that sacrifice and pray for the righteousness of Christ to be yours and give Him your sin, which is the only thing you have to give God. You know what God's asking us to give Him? Our sin. And then when you're saved, He wants you to give Him your praise. Because He doesn't want a bunch of phony praise from a bunch of make-believers that aren't sincere in heart. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want it all. Matter of fact, He calls those worship services putrid in His nostrils. And He says, don't even come before me. I don't want to smell the stink of your offerings, He told Israel through the prophets. He goes, you get your heart right. And then you come worship me. Because you can't do it without that. So we go before a holy God. We get on our knees. We're broken. And we sincerely repent of our sin. And that means, brethren, we need to turn away from that sin. God's called us to obedience. Jesus said in the Gospels, how do you know you love me? I'll tell you. Jesus said specifically, you know you love me because you keep my commandments and they are not a burden to you. And His two commandments He left us is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. Guess what? You can't do either one of those without repentance and salvation from Christ. Salvation is simple for us at its heart. The gospel is simple at its heart, but it is so profound. And it is a message that has a propositional. It is a propositional message. You were just given that message. You need to, if you hear that and believe it, you must respond with repentance and belief and confession. And you're selling out. Here's the end of the story. You sell out to Jesus Christ. You decrease, He increases. And so we go to Galatians 2:20, as the Apostle Paul said. So this life, brethren, that I now live in Jesus Christ, I live to the praise of His glory, to the one who bought me, and not as unto myself. I'm paraphrasing, but you check me out on that. Galatians 2:20. So I died. I now died. And the life I now live, I live to Christ. That's the gospel. And by the way, the great, great news that goes along with this great news of salvation is the Holy Spirit comes to you. And He indwells you and He stays with you forever. It's the promise of Jesus Christ. And you become the tabernacle of the living God. That's why, you know what? You don't have to be in here. Specifically, God commands us to be here together, to worship together. He does. So don't misunderstand. But guess what? The Sabbath day was done away with the law. Because you know what the Sabbath day is for the believer in the new covenant? Every day is a Sabbath day. Now we need to set aside part of time for rest and reflection and all that. Yes. But in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, the old was done away with. And we have the Holy Spirit of the living God residing in us. God Himself, not just a force, not a power. God Himself residing in us. That's the gospel of Christ. Let's close our eyes, and as we pray. I'm going to just have a short time asking you to come and make public anything that the Lord has put on your heart this morning, if you desire to do so. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the glory of your word. We just pray that it was clear. So many things to say, but we know and we pray that this has lifted up the fact that Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is our only hope, and that we are utterly, utterly at loss without you. I pray that, and I pray for the salvation of any whose heart that you are changing at this time. And Father, we ask you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come pray with me at the front if you desire to do so with a decision the Lord's put on your heart.